Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. Of course, when he arrives in that holy city, he will be initially embraced, ultimately rejected, and then sentenced to death, where he might die for my sins and for your sins. And so, contextually, we are down to that final week in the life of our Lord as we come into chapter 19. Now, he's 15 miles northeast of the city of Jerusalem. Headed towards that city, he now comes to the town of Jericho. And he enters in, verse 1 tells us, and passes through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Because the publicans are always richer than the Democrats. That's a fact. And so Zacchaeus was a rich man, being a publican. Now, as you know, we're not speaking political party here. Publican is a name for a tax collector. And tax collectors, of course, were in charge of raising a certain amount of money for the Roman Empire in their assigned region. They were not intended to be rich men. But their position allowed them to become exceedingly rich if they overtaxed or overcharged the people. They would then pay whatever they were obligated to the empire, to Rome, and they could pocket the rest, you see. So because Zacchaeus was a publican, a tax collector, and we are told that he was a rich man, the implication is he was probably dishonest. Zacchaeus lived in Jericho, a tax collector there, very rich, and he sought, verse 3, to see Jesus, who he was. But he could not because of the press. He didn't have a press pass. And consequently, he couldn't get near to see the Lord as the Lord was coming through. Of course, the press here means the crowd. And Zacchaeus, we are told, was little of stature. He was a short man. And so consequently, with the crowd lining up on the streets of that city, Jericho, wanting to catch a glimpse of Jesus, who was headed towards Jerusalem, Zacchaeus couldn't see what was going on, what was happening. So what does he do? He ran before, verse 4, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see the Lord, for he was to pass by that way. What a scene. Zacchaeus, a dignified Roman official, working for the Roman government. He, of course, was a Jew nationally, but working for the Romans in a position of prestige and importance. Hey, what does he do? He's running, which was a very forbidden kind of thing in that culture. Dignified men never ran. But Zacchaeus is running, and now he's climbing a tree that he might catch a glimpse of this one who's coming by. And when Jesus came to the place, Jesus looked up, verse 5, and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house." Zacchaeus must have been blown away that Jesus knew his name. Jesus, walking down the street, lifts his eyes up and sees Zacchaeus in the branches and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I want to abide in your house today." Notice that word abide. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses, and I'll read it to you there in the book of Ephesians. When Paul, in praying for the believers, says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The word dwell there is abide, even as the word abide in chapter 19, verse 5 is spoken of. So too Paul says, I pray in your case that the Lord might dwell in your hearts or abide in your hearts. The word there literally means be comfortable in your hearts, that He might settle down and be comfortable in your lives. I like that. That Jesus might just be comfortable in you and comfortable for you. That He might just settle down and make Himself at home in your hearts. Now, gang, a lot of times people have a very, tense or uptight relationship with Jesus. And you can tell that when you listen to people pray. It's like there's a nervousness or a shouting or a loudness or a boisterousness, and it kind of goes, whoa, it's not the way that you talk to somebody that you're comfortable with. And what a beautiful thing it is when you just enjoy the Lord and you're just comfortable with Him. And He is dwelling or abiding in your house, that is, your heart. For He says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, have dinner with him, and he with me. How the Lord wants to be just comfortable with you. But I tell you, I think sometimes the way we catch ourselves praying, it shows that we're kind of uptight or kind of tense or something, yelling at the Lord. Now, Jesus, we demand you, you know, and this kind of stuff. And I mean, who of you have a house guest when they come in and you just love them and you enjoy them and come to dinner? Time for breakfast, you know, it's just this kind of, you go, whoa, that's. And yet the Lord says He wants to abide in our hearts and have supper with us. Paul says, oh, that the Lord might be at home in your hearts and comfortable in your lives. That you might just really have a good time in the best sense of the word with your friend, Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to be yelled at. You can just enjoy Him in a beautiful intimacy, in a friendship, you see. And here the Lord says, Zacchaeus, I want to make myself at home in your house today. Hey, come down. I want to abide in your house. And Zacchaeus scampers down. He makes haste, verse 6. And he comes down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that is the observers, they all murmured saying, hey, he's gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. How can this be? The audacity of Jesus that he would go and keep company or be comfortable with a man like Zacchaeus, a ripoff artist, a tax collector, a traitor working for the Romans. But Zacchaeus, verse 8, stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. From here on out, Lord, I'm giving stuff away. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. If I've ripped anybody off, I'm going to pay him back four times the amount. And Jesus, verse 9, said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is a son of Abraham. I think there's humor here. Wow, Jesus would be saying. Salvation has truly come to this house. This is a son of Abraham, a Jew saying he's going to pay back four times the amount that was ripped off. A son of Abraham, a Jew saying he's going to give away half his goods to the poor. And I sense here almost a humorous tone, a smile on the face of our Lord, perhaps. Theologically, it means that he is truly a son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. And so many of the Jews felt that because they were ethnically related to Abraham, that is, they were Jews, ethnically or nationally, that they would then be allowed to enter into the kingdom. Jesus here is correcting that misnomer. Hey, truly, this man is a son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. Now, here we get into a very interesting point theologically. Abraham is the father of faith. But James uses Father Abraham, you can jot this down, chapter 2, verse 17. In talking about faith, James says, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils believe and they tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21, check this out. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? How was Abraham justified? James tells us that Abraham was justified by his works. When he took Isaac and offered Isaac his son upon the altar. It was a heavy duty sacrifice. It was a real powerful work. And James here says, faith without works is dead. And Father Abraham, the father of faith, the friend of God, proves this point. For James says, Abraham was justified by the works he did when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. You say that you're justified by faith alone, James declares. The devils believe. They're not saved. Faith without works, James says, is dead. And yet, here's the tension. Paul the Apostle uses the same illustration, Abraham. And Paul the Apostle in Romans 4, you can jot it down again and look it up later if you wish. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? What can Abraham teach us? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has reason to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but out of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, Paul says this, look, if Abraham earned his salvation because of what he did, then he'll get the glory, not God. It was owed to him, and God is his debtor, and grace doesn't play a part of it. Paul says, no way. Abraham was not justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. For Genesis declares, Abraham believed God, just believed, and he was accounted righteous, or pronounced righteous. Now, You see the tension? Brother James is saying, look at Abraham. Faith without works is dead. Abraham was justified by his works. When he offered up Isaac upon the altar, he did something, man. Paul says Abraham is the picture of being justified apart from works. It's just faith. Is there a contradiction? No. I am saved by grace, not of works. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It is not faith and works. It is not faith or works. But here's the point. It is faith that works, you see. That's the key. It is not faith or works. That's not the argument between James and Paul. It is not faith and works. That's not the argument between James and Paul. But rather they dovetail together when you understand true faith does work. You see, it's faith that works. And if a person says he's a believer but has nothing to show, no fruit, no changed life, man, he's kidding himself. Faith without works is dead. True faith produces works. It's a faith that works. And gang, it's very essential you grasp this and really have it down in your hearts. It's not faith and works that saves you. It's not faith or works, but it's a faith that works. And now Jesus, showing us this balance, this blending of what Paul says in Romans 4 and what James says in chapter 2. The blending of these things is seen in the story before us with Zacchaeus. For Jesus now says concerning Zacchaeus, he is truly a son of Abraham, man. This is where it's at. He's a believer in me, just like Abraham believed me. And he's a doer, practically, in the fact that he is giving away his money. Just like Abraham, James tells us, was a doer, practically, when he offered up Isaac. See, Jesus brings it together here. And now I can understand how Paul and James harmonize when I see what Jesus is saying to Zacchaeus. Truly, this guy is a son of Abraham. It's faith that works. Making up where he ripped people off and giving away his goods. Good stuff. Notice three things here about Zacchaeus before we leave him and go on. In this story, in this wonderful little vignette, we see, first of all, a grown man becoming childlike. Zacchaeus running down the street, climbing up a tree. John Calvin said this, the foundation of faith is childlike curiosity and simplicity. I like that. That's where it all really starts, is when you become like a child, not childish, but childlike, and say, you know, I don't have all the answers. Lord, I've been going in this direction or living in this presupposition, but now I see, Lord, I don't have all the answers. Jesus said back in chapter 18, verse 17, that we must enter the kingdom as a little child. That the way to enter into the kingdom is to be like a child, you see. So we see a grown man becoming childlike. Secondly, we see a seeking man found, becoming found. He was seeking Jesus initially. He was going out on a limb, literally. I mean, he was out on this limb. He was seeking Jesus, wondering who was passing by and what the gig was. And yet Jesus looked up and called him by name and said, Zacchaeus, you come down. Zacchaeus thought that he was seeking Jesus, but in reality, Jesus found him and called him by name. That's what happens with you and me. We think, oh, we're pursuing truth. We're trying to find out what the answer is. In reality, if you think that you found the Lord, you're out of your tree. In reality, Jesus found me and Jesus found you. Oh, we might have been going out on a limb a bit, kind of opening up to new idea or new understanding. But in reality, it's Him. He's the one that found me. So we see a seeking man being found, and then we see a little man becoming big. Big man. He was short in stature, but he became huge, for he was a giver. Interesting. To my knowledge, there has never been a monument erected anywhere in the world to a man who was an accumulator, a gatherer, a taker. But there are hundreds of thousands of monuments erected to men, to women who were givers. Never is a monument erected. You don't look at a man who takes and say, oh, there's a big man. But you look at someone who gives and you say, hey, there's a big person. They're a giver. And Zacchaeus, although short in stature, this little man becomes big because he becomes what? A giver. Zacchaeus. A wonderful story picturing you and me, for we too are short. What do you mean? Romans tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all spiritual pygmies. We're all midgets, you see. And we're all sinners like Zacchaeus, ripping off people, ripping off the Lord. And the Lord found us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but as many as receive Him, even as Zacchaeus did, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. Zacchaeus did just that. Well, salvation has come, verse 9, into this house, inasmuch as He is a son of Abraham. Practically, look what He's doing. This has got to mean He's saved. He's giving away His stuff. Theologically, this is what it really means to be a son of Abraham. Faith that works. And then Jesus said, the Son of Man has come, verse 10, to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh or near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. A nobleman, in this case it's Jesus, went off into a far country. The nobleman here, of course, the Lord, going off into a far country and returning once more to claim His kingdom. He called His 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Now, we're not talking gaining weight here, folks. The pound is a unit of money. So it's not, you know, calories, it's money. He delivered to His servants 10 pounds. And He said, occupy until I come. I'm leaving. Here's some money. Be wise and occupy. Be busy until I come back once again. But His citizens hated Him and sent a messenger after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when He was returned, having received the kingdom, then He commanded these servants to be called unto Him to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. So the citizens of the country were antagonistic towards this ruler. We don't want him ruling over us. And that's exactly what they would say a few days later to the Lord Jesus. We will not have this man rule over us. But nonetheless, to his servants was entrusted these 10 pounds. Each one of the servants had 10 pounds. Even though they were in a hostile country, they still had responsibility. The servants still had a job to do. Even as we are living in a hostile place, the world system is antagonistic against us. Do you know that? But we still have a responsibility, an obligation, a job to do with what he has entrusted to us. Well, he comes back, and the first verse 16 gives an account saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. In other words, with this pound, Lord, I've made 10 times more. And he said, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou shalt have authority over 10 cities. And a second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. I've gained 5 times as much as you gave me. And the Lord said, be thou ruler over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound. I kept it in a napkin. I feared thee. Thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, reapest that thou didest not sow. Lord, I was worried about you, what you would do if I lost it, so I didn't do anything with it. I know you're a powerful man, a demanding man, and I just didn't want to blow it, so I just kind of tucked it away in my handkerchief. The Lord said, verse 22, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, reaping where I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest? Why didn't you at least put it in the bank? I mean, you could have at least made some interest on the money. And he said unto them, verse 24, that stood by, take from him that the pound, and give it to him that had the 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. And the Lord said, that unto every one which hath shall more be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Give it to the man who has the 10 pounds. He's done well, he gets more. Now, interesting that Jesus would give us this parable right after his dealing with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was one who was really radically converted and went out to show it practically. And now Jesus begins to teach on practical stewardship, the parable of the pounds. Now listen, this is different than the parable of the talents. Remember the story of the talents, how one man was given 10, one man was given 5, one man was given 1? In the parable of the pounds, each man is given the same. Now, the parable of the talents, a talent is also a unit of money. In the parable of the talents, you see, we are talking about a variety of gifts. Variety of giftings or of ministries. And people have different giftings. Different talents. It varies from person to person. But the pounds shows us not the variety of ministries, but the equality of opportunity. In other words, I might not be, you might not be a Billy Graham. That may not be our calling. Maybe he has talents that we don't. I might not be a John Michael Talbot. Obviously. You know, I might just play two chords, G and C, and do that poorly. I don't have those kinds of talents, you know. And talents vary. I look at so many people that have certain talents and certain ministries, and I go, wow. But they've been given much, you see. And to whom much is given, much is required. But, in the pounds, Jesus is saying certain things are common to everybody equally. What is that? Every person is given the same amount of pounds. It speaks of, I believe, number one, time. Every man has 24 hours in a given day. Oh, well, pardon me. He gets so much done, or she accomplishes so much because they have 28 hours in their day. If I had 28 hours, I could do that too. There's absolutely no excuse for what a person can accomplish or doesn't accomplish as it relates to time, because everyone is given exactly the same allotment. Benjamin Franklin said this: the difference between a man of success and a man who fails is the man who fails. He says the difference between a man of success and a man who fails is five words. The man who fails says, I didn't make the time. Period. I didn't make the time. I think Benjamin Franklin was right. Not I didn't have the time. I didn't make the time. The time was there, but I didn't choose to use it. I did what the average American does, watching 7 1/4 hours of TV per day. In the average American home, the television set is on in the home 7 1/4 hours per day. Well, man, I just don't know the Bible, but I sure know Roseanne Barr. I mean, well, it's your choice. I didn't make the time. You know the saying that time heals all wounds? I think that time wounds all heals. I really do. I think that when I misuse my time, I wound myself. I am a heel. I'm blowing it. Because I've been entrusted in any given day. Did not Jesus say, are there not 12 hours in a day? Implying there's a 12-hour chunk for every man to work with. Not counting your sleep time and your eating time. Hey, there's 12 hours for you to work with. It's available to you. I think it also speaks not only of the equality of time, but the equality of tithe. Every man has 1/10 of his income to invest in the kingdom. Regardless of whether you make $100,000 a week or $1 a week, every man has 1/10. Every man has 1/10, an equal proportion to say this is yours, God, as you say, or to say, no, I'm not going to give it. Every man has equal possibility in investing financially in the kingdom. It might not add up to the same amount numerically, but proportionally it's the same. Two weeks ago, I read a most interesting little study from an organization, a demographical statistical organization called Empty Tomb, based out of Urbana, Illinois. Empty Tomb, in studying churches and studying worldwide situations, demographically and statistically, said that if Christians, if every Christian in America, if every Christian in America would tithe, just tithe, no offerings above that, just give to God what is God's. In other words, not rob God. If we didn't have thievery in the kingdom, when people are robbing God, the tithe is mine, saith the Lord. You have robbed me, saith the Lord. Wherein did we rob you, the people said? In the tithe, the Lord declared in the book of Malachi. So when I don't give the tithe, I am not giving, I am now robbing. You see. And if my income is simply $1 that week, a dime is God's. That is fact. Now, Empty Tomb, who are wizards in the area of statistical analysis and computers and all of that stuff, did a study that declared this: if every Christian in America would just give God what is God's, no offerings, no special gifts, no above and beyond, just the tithe, that every church and ministry would be completely debt-free, fully staffed, and more than adequate facilities could be erected for every single ministry and Christian organization, with no debt, with adequate staff, with no pressure, if people would just tithe. And this is the killer: world hunger would be wiped out in 2 years. There would not be one hungry person in the world. There would not be one hungry person on the planet if Christians in America would just give God what is God's. So all ministry needs would be met, and every person on the face of this planet could be fed on top of that. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. And I believe that you and I, we will find ourselves, even as this man did before his Lord, giving an account of the pound, the tenth, the proportion. Every man has been given an equal amount of time. Every man has been given an equal proportion, the tithe, whether it's $1 or $10,000. It's still a tithe, you see. And the gospel. Every man has been given the gospel. We all have the same message. Oh, well, I can't share. I can't witness because, man, the message I got to share is a lot tougher than the message he's got to share. It's a lot more complicated, man. Nah. Everybody has the same gospel to share. It's all even, Stephen. It's all equal. And now Jesus tells us something about wise investing. He says what you do with these pounds is going to affect what you're going to do in the kingdom. The one who is faithful in investing and utilizing the pound, be it time or tithe or sharing the gospel or whatever, the one who is faithful in that matter will be given 10 cities. The one who is semi-faithful will be given 5 cities. The one who is faithless will lose the opportunity of service. Do you know what Jesus is telling us here? The reward for faithfulness in work is more work. Now that gives me a clue about the kingdom, about heaven. Heaven is not going to be where we sit around on clouds wearing white robes and plucking harps. There is going to be huge amounts of responsibility and opportunities. 10 cities and 5 cities, and you lose everything, fella. You're here all right, but you don't have any opportunity to serve at all. Now you may think, that sounds good to me. I'm tired of work. I mean, if the reward for work is more work, why work? I want to be careful how I say this, but we'll see you a million years down the road in eternity, walking around the streets of gold and looking at the pearly gates and whatever, bored. Bored! Because you're there, I mean, you made it, you're in the kingdom, excellent. But no responsibility. Whereas, man, you who are faithful, your city's going to be, you know, Maui, and your city's going to be Kauai, and your city's going to be Tahiti, and your city's going to be White City, and you know, and whatever. You guys have seen the studies. You know the statistics on when people retire and they don't do anything. If they just retire and say, well, I'm just going to fish now or watch TV all day, they die. You just die. But a person who retires and then uses that time for serving the Lord or being a blessing to people or what have you, or continues on in their calling or whatever it might be, hey, that person can keep on thriving and keep on growing. And in heaven, quite frankly, I think there are going to be people, everyone elated, but I'll tell you, you who are faithful and have real purpose in the next billion years, because you are faithful in these few years now, are going to be challenged and excited and growing and learning and developing, and others are going to be walking around the streets kicking cans saying, I wish I could do something. Well, you had your opportunity. You say, John, that's harsh. This is what Jesus is teaching. This isn't my parable. It's what a loving Lord is telling us about the reality of the kingdom, saying, hey, it is essential that you use your time, the equality of the opportunity which is given to every single person in this sanctuary. Every one of us have been given certain equal opportunities, money and time and so forth, and we need to be faithful with those things because it's going to affect what you're going to be doing in the next billion years. That's a fact. It's like that one bumper sticker I saw. Work for the Lord. It might not pay much, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. I like that. Be faithful. Paul implores us, moreover, brethren, it is required of stewards or servants that they be found faithful. You see. So, that's the word here. Jesus gave a parable. Now, he knows his life is coming to an end, at least before his crucifixion, and he wants to reinforce this truth. Occupy until I come. Don't just sit around and kick back, man. You've been given equal opportunity. Invest and use it wisely, because it's going to affect what you're going to be doing in the next billion years in the kingdom, eternally. There will be activity and ministry and job and functioning. And what you do now will determine where you're placed then. It's real sobering. If you really believe what Jesus says here, it'll really cause you to do some heavy-duty soul searching. Could I say one more word here? This is true. Jesus wasn't simply saying, I think I'm going to tell a parable that's half true and half false. I think I'll just say this just so ministers can use this to shake more money out of congregations. I think I'll use this just so That's not what he's saying. The clock is ticking. His time is coming. The close of the ministry is upon him, and he's sharing some incredibly important truth, saying, listen, what you do with that which has been entrusted to you is going to affect you forever. Precious people, this is true. Think about that next time Roseanne Barr comes on your screen, would you? And here's the greatest thing. When you're investing your time and your energy and your ability in the Lord, it's not just a reward then. You find fulfillment now. Hey, you want to get a royal headache? Spend a night watching sitcoms on TV. When you turn the television off at 11 o'clock, oh, you'll just feel so fulfilled. You'll go, that was a great evening. I can't wait to do that again. Isn't it the sickest feeling? I mean, haven't we all? I have. Haven't you sat there and wasted time, and when it's over you go, that was a waste. A waste of time and energy, and my brain feels like slop. Where's the aspirin? You know, we're so dumb, aren't we? No wonder Jesus had to talk so boldly and so blatantly to me, to you. If you live for heaven, you'll find satisfaction on earth. If you live for earth, you're going to miss it here, and you'll miss it then as well. Jesus teaching his disciples, hey, make your time count. When he had thus spoken, verse 28, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Now he's through Jericho. He's now coming up the hill, Bethphage and Bethany, verse 29, the mount called Olivet. And he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereupon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say, because the Lord hath need of him. Now he's getting ready to come down that hillside called the Mount of Olives. It's really a hill, actually. And he's going to ride on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. The Messiah coming, riding on a lowly beast, on a donkey. There's a phrase here which I would encourage you to take note of or to underline. The Lord says, if any man asks you, why are you taking this donkey and the colt? Thus you shall say, because the Lord hath need of him. What a paradox. What an irony that the Lord would have need of anything. But he does. He needed a borrowed boat from which to preach. He needed some loaves and fishes that he might multiply to feed the crowd. He needed a borrowed tomb from which he might rise from the dead 3 days later. Our Lord has chosen to place himself in a position where he has need. Paul said, he who was rich became poor for our sakes. He has chosen to place himself in a position of poverty or need, you see. Why? One of the reasons being that he might partner with you and partner with me in what he's doing. Whether it's preaching, Peter, let me borrow your boat. Whether it's feeding, son, can I take those loaves and fishes? Whether it's resurrecting, oh, Joseph, can I borrow your tomb for a couple of days? The Lord has chosen to say, I need you. The Lord hath need of him. The Lord needs you. He didn't have to do it that way, but from the counsel of the Godhead in eternity past, He determined to use people, to use you, to use me. You say, me? John, I'm so stubborn. I'm so dumb. I'm such a donkey. Oh, look at this. It's great. This is for you. It's for me. It's for those of us that feel like, well, I know the Lord needs people, but me, I'm a donkey, man. Good. Tell the owner that the Lord needs the donkey. The donkey would be ridden. The greatest day in that donkey's life. But before he was ridden, notice he must first be released. Verse 30 tells us that. Go, you're going to see this colt tied up. Loose him. Release him. And that's what this is all about tonight. What the fellowship is all about. What we're about here on Sunday evenings. On Friday nights. This evening, whatever. To be loosed. You see, we are born again, but we're still so often bound up. Reminds me of John chapter 11 when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus comes out, but his grave clothes are still binding him up. And he's alive now. He's resurrected. It's a miracle, but he's hobbling out. And then Jesus says to his disciples, now, you loose him. I've resurrected him. Now here's your job. Loose him. Start unwinding the dead burial cloth that is binding him. And I come and I hear the word. I come and I stand hand in hand with my brothers and sisters in a circle in prayer on Sunday nights. And I find that, man, I'm being loosed, you see. I'm being released. The grave clothes are slowly but surely being taken off. My walk is getting freer and freer. But notice this, please. Yes, the donkey was ridden. But first he had to be released. But even before that, Exodus chapter 13, verse 13 tells us that a donkey had to be redeemed. What do you mean? Whenever a donkey was born, Exodus 13, verse 13 says, before that donkey could live, a lamb had to die that the donkey might live. A lamb had to die if the donkey was to live. Otherwise, if there was not the sacrifice of a lamb, Exodus 13, 13 says, if there is no lamb sacrifice, the donkey's neck was to be broken. So, fellow donkeys, the Lord wants to ride us and use us. First, release us, and that's what this is about, this whole process called church. But before that can happen, He must redeem us, and He's done that on the cross of Calvary. The Lamb of God died for this donkey. The Lord wants to use you. If He's going to reach out to your parents who are perhaps now elderly and not yet saved, He's going to use you, your voice, and your hand lifting up the receiver and punching the number. He's going to use your hands and your voice to talk to your mom, to your father. If He wants to love that person down the street from you, He's going to use your feet to walk and your hand to knock. The Lord has chosen to use you. I think one of my most favoritest sayings, you've heard me say it a lot, and I'm going to say it even more. Without Him, I can't. But without me, He won't. It's a partnership. I can't do anything without Him. But He won't do what He wants to without me. He's waiting for me. He's chosen to need me. He didn't have to, but He's chosen to place Himself in that position of partnering. The Lord has need of that donkey. The Lord has need of you. I like that. So they went and they found this donkey just as he had said. And verse 33 says, when they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said, why do you loose the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And they cried, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Interesting, isn't it? When Luke starts his gospel, the angels say, glory in the highest and peace on earth. Now at the end of the story, man has rejected him, as we shall see. Still glory in the highest, but now there'll be no peace on earth because of their rejecting of Jesus Christ. There will be no peace on earth. Not until his second coming, when at last they are accepting him. But there is peace in heaven. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of Jesus' crucifixion, we have peace now with God in heaven. He paid the price, you see. So I find this interesting. I know, as we're going to see, that Jesus was not impressed by the crowds crying with a loud voice, because he knew that there was whisperings behind that crowd saying, we must kill him. He knew they would soon cry out, crucify him. And the garments that were being strewn in the road, they would soon strip him of his only robe. And the hosannas, which means save now, they would soon say, himself he cannot save. He knew what was really going on. He wasn't impressed with the public demonstration, the crowd. He saw what was really happening. Why then do you say, did he orchestrate this event at all? It's the only time that Jesus actually orchestrated a public event, a happening. He did so to really cause the series of events to take place properly. What do you mean? Matthew 26 tells us the Pharisees were plotting to kill him after the Passover. That was their plan, was to kill him after the Passover. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who must die on the Passover, for he is a fulfillment of that picture. So what's happening? He orchestrates this event. He knows what's going to happen when he rides into Jerusalem. And usually Jesus' method or mode was to shun the publicity, to flee from these kinds of mass rallies. But in this case, Jesus knows that once they cry out to him and he receives their praise, that these enemies now must either coronate him as king or crucify him for blasphemy. He's calling their hand. They intend to kill him later, but he's going to force the situation to where the Pharisees and the enemies of Christ would have no other recourse but to either coronate him as king or crucify him as a criminal, as a blasphemer. So he allows this demonstration to go on. And the Pharisees, verse 39, said, Master, rebuke your disciples. They're giving you these praises. And Jesus said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, if my disciples pipe down, the stones would immediately cry out. I like that. Last summer in the amphitheater, I really considered. I didn't do it. I wanted to. Maybe I will this summer. Putting a big pile of stones right on the little stage area there. Saying, folks, if we don't praise, they will. Because that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if the disciples, if my people aren't praising, the stones are going to end up crying out. One of the most interesting insights to me, I'll read it to you, found in John's Gospel, chapter 1. It says, Jesus, verse 1, as the Word, all things, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by Him. And then in verse 10, He was in the world made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And then verse 11, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. The word own, used twice in verse 11, are two different words. The first word, He came unto His own, means the Greek word creation. He came unto His own, creation. He left heaven, came unto His own, creation. And the second own is humanity. His own received Him not. Only people did not receive Him. All of creation responds to Him. The waters supported Him, didn't they? The storm responded to Him. Miracles took place physically. All of creation was submitted to Him except for humanity. He came into His own, but His own, only people, didn't receive Him. That's why Jesus here is saying, hey, listen, if the people don't cry out, the rocks will. Because they understand that I am the Rock of Ages. I am the Lord, the Creator. Now, gang, we're almost done, but I need your attention here for just a moment. Man is the only part of creation that is rebellious when it comes to worship. The rocks are ready to cry out, man. The trees, Isaiah says, are waiting to clap their hands. The mountains shall break forth into song. But people, I'm not going to praise. I refuse. All of creation is responding and waiting. Oh, they're groaning, Paul says. Creation's groaning, waiting for the day when they will get the okay. Go ahead, man. Trees of the field, clap your hands. Mountains, sing out. Rocks, let her rip. Groaning, waiting for the day of redemption. But man, we're told, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And we say, no. I refuse. I will not. He came unto His own, and only humanity did not respond to Him or receive Him. Only humanity refuses to obey and praise Him. But here's the crazy thing. And here's the thing which always amazes me and perplexes me. What man was created to do, which is praise the Lord, all things were made by Him and for His pleasure, the Scripture says. We were made to do that. We do it, only it's misdirected. We are a praising people, humanity, but it's misdirected. We refuse to praise God, but we praise football players readily. Everything the Scripture says that we should do to the Lord, we're embarrassed about, refuse to do, uptight with, questioning. But you put that same skeptical person in Candlestick Park or Madison Square Gardens or whatever the place might be, that same person who is, I'm just not that way. I'm just not a worshiper. I'm not an expressive person. And you put them in the Super Bowl and watch what happens. They worship. I will not lift my hands in church. But when Jerry Rice grabs the ball, all right, touchdown, and up go the hands automatically. It's amazing to me. I will not clap my hands. But man, when Roger Craig makes a 10-yard gain, all right, yeah, no problem. Dancing is not going to move. I'm going to sit perfectly still. I'm not going to budge a muscle. But when the Cincinnati Bengals, when what's his name, James Ickey or whatever his name is, the Ickey Shuffle, and everybody goes, ah, yeah, that's great, man. Look at that guy. Let's all learn the Ickey Shuffle. It's crazy. What we are so uptight with when it comes to God, we are readily and naturally doing all the time when it comes to football players or rock idols or movie stars. Ooh! You know? So, this I find fascinating, that man is innately a worshiper, and man does worship. Everyone. Everybody worships. It's just that it's misdirected. People worship the wrong people. They're very expressive and very excited about their thing or their idol or their team or whatever it might be. And this is what the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to do, to get us to redirect our worship and to lift our hands to the King of Kings and to lift our voices and to clap our hands, all ye people, to be expressive and embraceive and appreciative of the one to whom worship is really due. This is the job of the Spirit. This is what we're about, is to say, Lord, teach us now to redirect our worship away from Joe Montana and Madonna and whoever else that we're worshiping. Lord, help us to redirect our enthusiasm and affection to you, Lord, for thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, you see. Now, footnote. Peter, John, and I were at a Giants game last year. It's great. Interestingly enough, it was the day that the hillside was burning behind us. We were down at the Giants game. Every year I take Peter John to Candlestick on his birthday there in August. And, you know, it's really interesting, as you know, Will Clark gets up and we saw Kevin Mitchell hit a home run. And you know, sure, just this natural tendency to applaud and cheer and stand up as Kevin Mitchell is circling the bases. The very things that God is desiring for you and me to do, that we refuse to. But there was a problem. The lady behind us, I don't... She was obnoxious. Now, she was screaming even when nothing on the field was happening. And Peter, John, and I thought, well, this is okay, you know, and inning after inning went by. And this lady, I'm sure she considered herself just a great fan, but finally the ushers, praise the Lord, came and got her and took her away. Because she was making the game miserable. In other words, there's a time when everybody together is cheering Kevin Mitchell. But there is a time when there's a lull in the game and the pitcher is there, you know, and the count is 2-2 and there's nobody on base and you're just sort of enjoying the game and taking it in. And this lady just was screaming through one of those plastic horns you get, you know. And I couldn't concentrate on the game and my ear was hurting and Peter kept on looking at me and I didn't know what to do. And like I say, praise the Lord for the ushers, but I want to make that point because, you see, in worship, in worship. There is a time when the Spirit is moving, when applause should be happening, when people should be standing, when people should be expressing, but make sure you're in sync with what the Lord is doing. Otherwise, you're just distracting. You see, if I just stand up, if I'm at a fellowship and I travel a lot and get to be at a lot of places and I love the Lord and I just want to stand up and express that when everybody else is worshiping quietly and I just go, oh, praise God! I don't think that's acceptable. I think that's distracting people. The key is to be expressive, but to be flowing with what the Spirit is doing. To not be distracting anybody else from what they're trying to receive and enjoy in the Lord. Even though I might be an expressive person or want to, you know, do something, if it's going to be out of sync with what is happening congregationally, then I need just to praise the Lord and rejoice in an appropriate way and then wait until the Spirit's moving the congregation to do and to join in that kind of expression. It's very important. I have been in worship services, not here, where it's like a circus. I want to concentrate on the Lord. I want to worship, but you never know who's going to be doing what next. It's just terribly distracting. And then if you talk to the brothers or the sisters and say, dear brother, I so appreciate you, but it's really distracting, then they accuse you of being unspiritual. A real secret of worshiping is to learn how to get out of the way and blend in that only the Lord might be seen and enjoyed and heard. There was a fella a couple of weeks ago who, after every sentence, would say, Amen! And I appreciated that once or twice. And I do appreciate response. Don't misunderstand that. But it was just distracting. It was not in the flow of what was happening congregationally. Now, in his case, he had never been here before, and that is the problem. When you go to another church or a fellowship to visit, or if you move, or if you get mad at us or whatever, whatever it might be, don't go in and say, I'm going to teach these people how to be responsive or how to worship or whatever. You get in the flow with what the Lord is doing there. Or the ushers are going to come and carry you out. I love expressiveness in worship. Oh, would to God that we might find ourselves increasingly expressive. But let everything be done decently and in order. May it not be distracting. May it not be confusing. May it not draw attention to you. If what I am doing or what you are doing is causing the people around you to be looking at you or wondering about you, you're out of order. Worship should be expressive, but you should not stand out, but rather be flowing with what is happening. So here in our text, very important, Jesus here was commending all the disciples, for the whole multitude, it says, was with a loud voice praising God. Notice verse 37, the whole multitude of disciples was doing this. And they were all praising and they were all worshiping. Rebuke thy disciples. And the Lord said, hey, if I did that, the rocks would cry out. And then, in verse 41, he came to the city and he wept over it. And we'll pick up our story in our study there next Wednesday evening. Shall we stand? Your life, Lord, is so very instructive. Challenging, encouraging, convicting and comforting. And I would ask, Lord, that we might hear your words and take them with great seriousness, Lord. That we might be those who in this life use the pounds that you have given to us. I would ask, Lord, that my brothers and sisters, that my family, that me personally, that we might be able to be given significant roles in the kingdom that's coming eternally. That we might be able to carry out your bidding, Lord, and be involved in whatever you are doing, whatever that might mean. May we not be those who just hide the pound in a napkin. Tonight we have gathered here, Lord, and believe that in being here and hearing your word and fellowshipping one with another, that, Lord, that process of instructing, that process of preparing us for ministry and for eternity has moved on a little farther tonight. In light of that, I pray your Holy Spirit, Lord, would apply this to my heart, to our hearts, where it needs to be applied, to underscore where it needs to be underlined, to work out practically where it needs to be put into practice immediately. I pray, Lord, that we might be a people who truly do give praise to you. In an ever-increasing way, oh Lord, set our spirits free. Come upon us, Lord. May we not be those who hold back praise. May we not be those, Lord, who rob you of what you are due in adoration, in praise, and affection. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us as a congregation to be all the more expressive, all the more loving, all the more honoring to you in our praising, in our praying, in our living. Help us, Lord, I pray, that we might move even as they did as a whole multitude. Move us, Lord. Jesus, tonight, for those of us that perhaps have a need to be touched physically, perhaps struggling with some sickness, would you touch us? Lord, may we just breathe in of your life and receive that touch from your hand. For those, Lord, who perhaps have a need to get things right, like Zacchaeus, would you motivate us? Would you allow us, Lord, to go about doing good? For those, Lord, who need to open up their heart to you, may tonight be the night when they do just that. I pray that we might go our way, Lord, this evening, having walked with you in chapter 19, may it now be worked out of our lives this evening and tomorrow and this week. May we be found faithful, Lord, at your coming. We leave here, Lord, in love with you and very appreciative that you would call us donkeys and want to ride us and use us, that you have indeed been releasing us and that you have completely redeemed us. We praise you and bless you, Lord. We are in great debt to you, Jesus. We owe everything. And now we give our lives totally to you. And this we do in Jesus' name. Amen.